Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. But at the present time, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips nor addicted to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands in everything, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bondservants to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, always looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. It's the word of God. It is the book of Titus. We're finishing our study of this book this morning. And I hope as we've walked through it, it has been seen to be a very practical book. It's a book that instructs us how to live according to our belief in the gospel. We're going to do three simple things today as we close our study of this book. First, we need to walk through the last four verses because we want to finish our exposition of the book and there's four verses left. Second, I want to kind of go back and review the whole book. That's why I quoted it for us this morning to remind us of the big picture of what God has been teaching us. And finally, I want to give us one last plea to put into practice the truths that God has given us in this letter. I have a bad habit when I'm preaching to always say, well, Paul says, well, Paul says, well, Paul says, and yes, Paul's pen was moving, but this is the word of God. It wasn't Paul's message to us, it was God's message to us. And I want to call us one last time to practice the things that we have learned in God's word in this part of the Bible. So we're going to start first by looking at the last four verses, and there's three parts to it. It's pretty simple. Paul gives some basic ministry instructions to Titus. He gives one last exhortation to good deeds to the church at Crete. And then he closes his letter like he closes all of his letters with a greeting and a blessing. So first we see Paul giving some basic ministry instructions to Titus in verse 12. It's interesting as we've gone through the book of Titus, Titus takes place after Acts, the book of Acts is closed. And so we don't have a whole lot of information around the events that surround the book of Titus. But verses like verse 12 remind us and give us a glimpse into Paul's life and how he, after Acts 28, continued to serve God and to minister the gospel. The verses like this, when I see them in Scripture, they just remind us that Paul and his companions were very real people who were engaged in serving Christ in very real circumstances. And so as we jump into the circumstances of what's happening here, Paul tells Titus that he's going to send either Artemas or Tychicus to replace him at Crete. To my knowledge, this is the only appearance of Artemas in the Scriptures, although we do meet Tychicus on a few other occasions. Tychicus was from Asia, and he seems to have had a special ministry on Paul's ministry team as a courier. He delivered the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians to their destinations. We meet him in Acts chapter 20 when Paul has been creating that big collection to take to Jerusalem for famine relief as an act of worship. He takes some people with him, and Tychicus is one of those men that the church appoints to accompany Paul and this gift to Jerusalem. Chronologically speaking, the last time we find him in Scripture is in Paul's last book, his second letter to Timothy, where we discover that Paul has again sent him to Ephesus. So it seems that Tychicus was a personal messenger to Paul who served in a wide variety of circumstances. And once again, it just reminds us that God uses ordinary people like you and me to accomplish his work. I think that's the reason why God puts passages like this in Scripture. It's to remind us that Paul and Peter and Timothy and Tychicus and Artemis and Silvanus and all these other people we read about in the pages of Scripture were just ordinary people, no different than you and I. They're just sinners who've been redeemed by God's grace. And they're serving Christ in very real circumstances and very real ministries. And they give us an example to follow, because these people abandoned everything for the sake of serving Christ. Once one of these men arrive, Paul tells Titus, I want you to catch up with me at Nicopolis. I'm going to be spending the winter there. That's on the western coast of Greece. Travel in the Mediterranean was not the bestest idea in the wintertime. And so Paul is going to spend the winter there, and he's hoping that Titus can catch up with him there. Whether he does or not, scriptures never tell us. The last we meet of Titus in the scriptures is once again in 2 Timothy, where we find Paul has sent him to Dalmatia to continue to minister the gospel. So verse 12, Paul is just continuing to manage the affairs of a ministry team that's ministering the gospel around the known world of the day. Next we see in verses 13 and 14, Paul gives a final exhortation to the church in Crete. He says, these two guys might be coming through your area, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, and if they do, I want you to send them on their way so that they lack nothing. He wants them to give financial support to these traveling circuit preachers. Zenas and Apollos would have been the equivalent of our modern-day missionaries. These guys would travel around and preach the gospel and plant churches and get them healthy, and then they'd move on someplace else and preach the gospel, plant churches, and get them healthy and get leadership appointed and move on. And they're doing the work of the ministry, and Paul tells the church to provide them an income so that they can be focused on the work of the Lord. But as I look at this, I think Paul is telling them to do more than to simply meet their needs. Paul tells them, make sure they lack nothing, which I think is an exhortation to generosity. It's an encouragement to not just give them enough that they can eke by, but to meet all of their needs, to make sure that they lack nothing, that they have an abundance to go on. As I think about this, and I look at missionaries that are raising supports, and sometimes I think the church has got a double standard for its missionaries. That if a missionary starts making too much money, we think, oh, they shouldn't. In fact, I've even heard this. Why does a missionary need that much money? Well, it's not just their income. It's their ministry expenses. It's their travel expenses. It's everything. And it's not that much money. It's less than most of us make. But when we put people in poverty, right, missionaries don't take a vow of poverty. At least they shouldn't have to. They should be willing to. But from the church's standpoint, they shouldn't have to. Because poverty divides these ministers of the gospel's focus and causes them to have to stress over the things of this life, over finances, rather than focusing on the work that God has called them to do. And so as Paul says, hey, send these people on their way and make sure they lack nothing. Be generous so that they can be focused on the work of the ministry. And yet Paul's reasoning for this instruction goes beyond merely meeting these people's needs. In fact, I would say that that isn't Paul's primary focus because of where he goes in verse 14. Yeah, make sure these folks lack nothing. And church at Crete, this is important for you because you need to learn to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs. And Paul's primary goal here is the church participate in the greater gospel ministry of the work of God. And they are to meet these needs. They're to learn to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs, not because God needs our help accomplishing his purposes, but because participating in what he is doing proves to be profitable in our own lives. That's what he says. He says, I want them to learn to engage in good deeds. Why? Because they don't want to be unfruitful in the gospel ministry. We see Paul doing the exact same thing at the end of Philippians. And the Philippians have sent a big gift to Paul as he's in prison. And Paul says, I am so thankful that you have revived your concern for me, not because I needed the gift, but because by giving the gift was profitable to your own account. And so Paul is teaching us that reaching into our pocket to fund the work of the ministry is an act of worship, one that bears eternal reward. Now, Paul is addressing the very thing, brothers and sisters, that we're trying to do right now with the Bakers in Haiti. Right? God is inviting us to be a part of what he is doing as he builds his church. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the work that he is doing. And yet he allows us to participate in what he's doing by giving and being a part of propagating the gospel around the globe. I believe that a heart for missions, a heart for the greater work of God outside of the walls of just what we're doing as a church is vital to the health of any congregation. It's one of the things I appreciate about us, you, as a people. I'll include myself among that, but I appreciate about Forrest, and you were doing this well long before I ever got here. I had nothing to do with this. But you're generous. You're willing to reach into your pocket and to give to the work of the ministry. And God sees that, and God uses that to bear fruit. And so I encourage you to continue on. Personally, I'd love to see us send 25% of all the funds that come into this place overseas for the greater work of the ministry. We do not want to be unfruitful in the work of God. Finally, Paul closes this letter with a very generic greeting. Basically says, everybody with me greets everybody with you. Grace. And that's how he closes the letter. It's a very short closing. Typically, Paul's a little more long-winded on his greetings than this, but it's just a very short, greet everybody in the Lord. And yet, in the middle of this statement, we find that we are to greet those who love us in the faith, and it's just this subtle reminder of the love and the unity that is supposed to exist because among the saints because of our common faith in Christ. That we are bound together as the people of God by a common belief in a common Savior. We talked about this last week. It's what we focused on last week, that our common salvation should be producing a common love for God and a unifying love among the people of God. And that's how Paul closes the letter, with a reminder of the love that should exist among his people. When you look at this conclusion, it's short. But what we find Paul doing as he wraps up this letter is reminding us of the overarching themes that we have been looking at the entire time that we've been walking through this letter to Titus. I have tried to present to us consistently as we've walked through this book that this book is about God is calling us to combine truth and practice. Truth and practice. I mean, all throughout this letter, we see an emphasis on speaking truth with an eye towards life transformation. Right, what do we see in chapter 1? Well, chapter 1 addresses the issue of leadership in the church and who we want in leadership and who we shouldn't want in leadership. And it presents two portraits of elders and false teachers. And what separates these two groups? It's a commitment to the truth. Elders are those who hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, while the false teachers are twisting or perverting or completely abandoning the truth for the sake of sordid gain. And yet the church is then to say, so you're supposed to follow those who are committed to the truth and abandon those who aren't committed to the truth. But remember, they didn't have the scriptures as we have them available in their day. They had the Old Testament and that was it. And so it would have been hard for the church to sit back and ask, okay, Paul, we want to follow those who proclaim the truth. Well, how do we know which ones proclaim the truth? And Paul says, it's easy. Look at their life. Because those who are holding fast the faithful word, it's demonstrable in their life. They demonstrate a godly character, while those false teachers may profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Their lifestyle gives them away. Makes them detestable, disobedient, and worthless. And Paul doesn't pull any punches on these guys. So, when we're looking for spiritual leaders, you have an opportunity right now, church family, to give us your feedback on who you'd like to see in spiritual leadership in this church. When we are thinking about that, we need to find those men who first have a deep knowledge of God's word, but then who are allowing that knowledge to revive, to reform their own lives into the image of Christ. And men, if you would like to serve in leadership, that's what it's about. Learn what God's word says, live it out. We need to find men and to follow men who have a living doctrine, because truth and practice are, brothers and sisters, inseparable. Truth informs our practice. See this principle demonstrated in chapter 2 as well. Chapter starts off by Titus being told to speak the things fitting for sound doctrine. And what follows? Paul goes on a long explanation of what the gospel looks like in older men, older women, younger men, slaves. He addresses a whole array of people and talks about the life transformation that should be there. And yet, undergirding this life transformation is this beautiful gospel statement, verses 11 through 14. And so as Titus is to proclaim the gospel, and that gospel proclamation, the truth of Christ crucified, resurrected, and offering of salvation to mankind is what instructs us in life transformation. But this change of heart, this change of action doesn't happen because of a legalistic self-righteousness. It comes as a result of God's gracious work in us. We're changed because God's grace has appeared, not because I worked really hard at changing. It's because of what Jesus has done for us and in us that we are changed. And so gospel proclamation stands, brothers and sisters, at the center of our life transformation, which is why if you're not glorying in the gospel day by day as you go throughout your week, you're probably not seeing the life change that you would like to see, because truth and practice are inseparable. Yet when we experience the life-transforming grace of God, right, that's what it says. The end of verse 14, we discover when we have experienced God's grace in us, it makes us zealous for good deeds. It motivates us in the service of God. And so we see that good deeds become the natural outworking of our faith because of what God is doing in us and through us. Finally, we see this theme continue into chapter 3. Right? Chapter 3 exhorts us in other areas of Christian living. Verses 1 and 2, it really addresses our general conduct in the community as we submit to those in authority over us and interact with people and are kind and are gracious, are ready for every good deed, showing the world Christ. Talks about how it affects our unity in verses 8 through 11 and how we conduct ourselves with the other people of God. And yet sandwiched in the middle, once again, is a great gospel proclamation of verses 3 through 7 to reminds us that the life change that we should be experiencing as God's people is rooted in that simple message that God, in all of his kindness and all of his love for us, sent his Son to die our death and to give us his life if we come by faith. And it's our belief in the gospel that then impels us, motivates us, drives us to serve God. Because verse 8 says that those who have believed God must be careful to engage in good deeds. And that little phrase, in my thinking, sums up the entire book of Titus. If I believe God, then I serve God. If I believe the gospel, I'm transformed by the gospel. If I actually believe this Christianity thing, it comes out in the way I live my life day by day by God's grace. This week, a young man that I discipled in college had me stand up for him in his wedding. And the reason he said for that was because I had been influential in his life. I had him stand up for me on my wedding day because at that point in time, I counted him among my closest friends. He announced to the Facebook world this week that he was rejecting evangelical Christianity in all of its forms. His father is a former pastor and director of a missions agency and currently serves as the president of a major Bible university in the States. After graduating, my friend joined an incredibly large mission, evangelical denomination, was the worship pastor on a church plant. After doing that, he went to the head office of this denomination in Colorado and served in missions, ran all over the globe, even co-authored a Christian book with his dad on how to minister the gospel to millennials. It's been interesting ever since I saw it starting at his wedding. I haven't maintained close contact with him since I graduated. I'm not very good at doing that. But started at his wedding, as I thought, this wasn't a very Christ-centered affair. And then I read his book, I thought, eee, that's not how I want to minister to millennials. And then it's just been this slow thing where he's been drifting to the theological left. And I've been wondering, what's up with Carson? And now he comes out and he denies what I believe to be the orthodox tenets of the faith. And he's not alone. I could tell you the story of a number of students that I graduated Bible college with who have cashed in the chips on their faith. They're done. It doesn't make me angry. It just breaks my heart. Because I don't understand. I don't understand how you could ever walk away from Christ. And I love that man. I thought he was a brother in Christ. And yet he now denies the orthodox tenets of the faith, and it leaves me wondering, has he ever truly tasted the kindness of God expressed in the person and work of Christ? Or was he just professing to know God when in reality his life was pointing in a different direction? Brothers and sisters, when we are apprehended by the grace of God, we are changed. When we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, it is unfathomable that we could walk away. When we understand that we're sinners, justifiably under the wrath of God, and that our only hope of escaping that wrath is found in the fact that Jesus has interceded for us at the cross, that Jesus literally stepped between God and us and absorbed the wrath that was due to us. We cannot stay the same. This is the appearance of God's grace, and when we have encountered it, we cannot continue on in our former way of life. If we have truly believed in the finished work of Christ and we've cast ourselves on God's grace alone for our salvation, trusting in none of our works, we're transformed. Brothers and sisters, the gospel does more than redeem us. Yes, it does that. Christ redeems us from sin, sets us free from sin's consequences, and gives us the hope of eternal life. But that's just the beginning. There is so much more. The text here in Titus talks about how he redeemed us, yes. Why? Because he wants to purify for himself a people for his own possession. There's purity that follows. I mean, Jesus talks about the abundant life. And yeah, that is realized in its entirety in heaven. But it's experienced now. Salvation, yes, starts with redemption, but it's so much more than simply getting us our get out of jail free, escape the fires of hell card. That's just the beginning. And there is so much more that comes, that flows out of the gospel when we actually believe it. And therefore, we must be transformed. Because now we want to live in and experience practically the freedom that Christ says we have from sin. And I get it. We never do that perfectly this side of heaven. It's not until we get to heaven, until we know it fully, but we can know it in part now, and we should have an appetite for it. So as we close study of Titus, I'd like to close with us just contemplating for a moment God's grace. As he's expressed it to us in the person and work of Christ. I was struck this week, had the opportunity to preach up at Word of Life for chapel, and was in 1 Peter and was struck as I was reading in preparation for that by this verse afresh. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is the kindness of God that Jesus has availed for us by shedding his blood in our place. Love the words of the old hymn. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. As the hymnist thinks about the lines he has just written, he has to then cry out, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." The hymn writer knew the tendencies of his own heart to wander away. That he pleads, "God, keep me. I want to cling to Christ." Do we want to cling to Christ? Is his grace enough? Those who believe God, the text says, are careful to engage in good deeds. Why? Because God's grace demands it. It's the result of abiding in Christ. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit, Jesus says in John 15. And he says, if you're not bearing fruit, then I'm going to remove you as a branch and throw you into the fire. I don't think that is talking about the loss of salvation. I think he's talking about believers. But I guarantee that being removed as a branch is not a good thing. Why are we seeing churches close all across North America? Because we stopped bearing fruit and Jesus is removing us as a branch. So my question to you this morning is simple. Are we the kind of followers of Jesus Christ who hold fast the faithful word that is in accordance with the teaching? And is that clinging to Christ bearing gospel fruit in our lives? Or are we the kind of Christians who profess to know God, but by our deeds, we deny him? God's grace has availed for us. Taste and see that the Lord, he is good. May we be a people who are so in love with Christ, so raptured by the grace of God that he has shown us in the people of Christ, or in the work of Christ, that we live for him. We are to have a living doctrine, to wed a robust theology, a great understanding of what Christ has done for us, with a zeal to do good works. And as we do this, we will show the world that we have been transformed by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace you have shown us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that's never come by faith. Lord, may you stir their souls, give them no rest until they humble themselves before you and cry out by faith. Forgiveness is there and offered in the person of Christ. And Father, I pray for the rest of us, if we have placed our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, I pray that you help us now to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, to be careful because we have believed you, because we believed your Messiah, because we believed your message. Help us to be careful to engage in good deeds for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.